In the book of Philippians, Paul the Apostle is writing to a church that he was able to be instrumental in starting way back. This is right after Jesus gave his life and was buried and rose again. Why does the scripture contain these little letters to groups of people like Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Romans? Why? Because in it you'll see a snapshot, a snippet of us. It really is talking about people. Now, it's a whole different culture. They spoke Greek. There wasn't even an America yet. There wasn't even a cell phone yet. There was just the beginning of Christianity. There was a government that believed that it was God and that you shouldn't call anybody else Lord but Caesar. They experienced life like you and I do. You don't even see names in this when you start reading about them. He doesn't name very many people in the church, but the principles are there. And I want to share this with you because I think it's really important. I chose Philippians because Paul the Apostle, in his ministry on earth, when Jesus sent out the apostles to plant local churches, that was the strategy of the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus from the get-go. It was to go and send real human beings. First, the Word became flesh. God became human, dwelt amongst us. He touched people. Those people that he touched, he then sent them out, and they touched people, and it went on and on that way. His strategy is to start local churches. There's reasons for that. In local churches, you find support. You find camaraderie. You find sometimes confrontation with each other, challenge with each other. Sometimes you learn how you do this Christian stuff. And in learning that here at church, you then take it back to your family where everybody says, we're all dysfunctional. Yes, there's a lot of dysfunctionality in this world. It's because of sin. It's because of failure. It's because of imperfection. So we learn. And what do we learn? How to be. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Okay, so let's look at your sermon notes. Servant leaders are... what are they doing? They're leading servants. Do you remember when Jesus was on earth and he was with the disciples before the church was born? He was just ministering amongst Israel. There was an argument going on amongst the disciples about who was going to be the lead, who was going to be the greatest. Because in the world, we look at leadership that way. We look at so-and-so and look, they're the big name or they're the big kahuna or whatever. And Jesus kept on teaching something different. He kept on modeling something different. He emphasized this issue all the way to the Last Supper. It was the issue of servant leadership. What he told the disciples when they were arguing about who's going to be greatest, he goes, listen, you guys, that's when that verse I quoted yesterday about little children, that's when he did it. He had little children. He says, you got to become like one of these children to be in the kingdom of God. And to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be a servant. And then he points to himself. He goes, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the model. Our nature is the opposite. Our nature is, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, I'm the one. And Jesus's character trait, and when we go into eternity, we're going to see servants, if you will, magnified, that you and I have never heard of. Because God notices the no-names. God notices people that no one notices. And it's really the unnamed servants that really make church go. It's not the big names behind the pulpit or behind the microphone. It's the everyday Christian, like when Jesus saw the one woman that was giving money. It says in that scripture, there was these people giving money, people coming by at the temple and dropping off money. And then he sees this one little old woman, and she gives some pennies. He goes, look at her. He noticed her. He tells the disciples, look at her. And they say, what? She just gave everything she had. Everybody else, he goes, they give out of their overflow. She gave everything she had, and Jesus noticed it. When he was on earth, he would notice people like the leper, that everybody said, or the blind man, or the sinner, that nobody would notice. He would stop. He would talk to them. He would minister with them. He would heal them. He would touch them. Servant leadership is the main character trait of Christianity. Unfortunately, even in church history, we have not done a great job at this. We tend to magnify the leader. We tend to magnify the experts. We even in church history have made a division between the average Christian and the so-called clergy. So now we have the professionals, Christians, and the non-professional Christians, even though that's not biblical. I taught you that a few weeks ago, the priesthood of all believers. All of us are servants. Somebody sent me an email. You did a great job yesterday. And I said, we did a great job. We did a great job. We worked together. We got it together and we helped. That's what it's supposed to be. I can't minister effectively without your help. I cannot. Anyway, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So what does Paul immediately do? He doesn't banty around or throw around title. We like people say, told me, what do we call you, father or priest, your reverence, your worshipfulness, what? I go, I'm just Jimmy. Call me Jimmy. I mean, they put in the paper, Reverend Jimmy Sandoval, whatever. I mean, I guess that's the title that people like to put to Christian ministers. But like I've said to you before, all Christians, according to 1 Peter, are a royal priesthood. All of us are reverends for God, if you will. Okay? Now, Paul and Timothy, he uses this word servants, and the Greek word is diakonos. It is the word for servant in Greek. They're servants, and who are they serving? They're serving the server of servants, because that's what Jesus said of himself. I am a servant, and I am here to serve. So Paul and Timothy say, we're the servants of the server of servants. You guys get this? In order to be a leader, what did Jesus say? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. Jesus said that. You must be the servant of all. So, Paul and Timothy, they don't say, oh, I'm the Apostle Paul. Look at me. Listen to me. Paul and Timothy, servants, deacons of the great deacon Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. I was raised Roman Catholic. And in Roman Catholicism, saints are not you. Okay, you guys remember that? Saints are them. Who are them? The people that were good. The Holy Family, the saints, the ones that the church said were these were good people, and they're saints, not you. You're just an average, everyday guy. And that's the way I felt, too. Walk into church, and I would see the stained glass, and they had halos over their head. I knew I didn't. I don't have a halo on my head. Okay, I don't feel like a saint, but the Bible teaches, and that was new to me when I started going to Christian church, and they started teaching me this thing about what does the word saint actually mean? The word means sanctified, set apart. Who set you apart? God did. When you became Christian, you were now set apart to believe in God. So you are now sainted. That's an amazing thing, because nobody who is a Christian that I meet feels like they're a saint, whatever that is. Whatever that's supposed to be. What does it mean that I'm a saint? It means that God has given me the grace to know Jesus. God has given me the grace to understand that he exists, that God exists, and that he sent his son, and that his son is the sacrifice for sin. That is a privilege that many people do not have. We are sanctified. And that's what Paul says. You're sanctified at Philippi. So this group of Christians in this one little locale called Philippi, north of Greece, they're a local church like Santa Fe. We're a local church, okay? Why does God call local churches? He calls groups of people together who are Christian to come together and to worship and to be instructed and to be encouraged and to learn how to work with each other to create a church. Why? Because in that, God is glorified. The church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Jerusalem, all of those expressions of church were local groups of people who came to faith and they met in that place because that's where they lived. Now, I know that nowadays, you know, we have people from Canada today because we have this ability now to travel great distances to be in a place that we're not from. Before, for thousands of years before, very few people got to go abroad. Most people lived and worked and made their families and their businesses and died in the same place. So we're really used to this moving all over the place. And in our culture, people do this a little bit too much. We need to have roots. We need to come together and put down roots. Why? Because when you have a strong-rooted tree, the wind won't blow it over. Okay, if you're just, you know, flitting from place to place, you'll never have roots. You'll never have commitments. You'll never be together. You won't have the privilege to serve somebody like Nicole, who just went through a great tragedy, if you don't have the roots, you wouldn't even know who she was. But because we are committed to each other, and because they came regularly, like I said yesterday, she would come on her bicycle, their little boy. It's like, wow, she was really committed to coming. And because of that commitment, we have a commitment, you see? Together with the overseers and deacons. Now, those words in Greek, it's bishop and diakonos. Now, the word bishop has also been elevated to a title instead of what it really is. They oversee servants. Let's say it this way. Let me interpret it for you. These bishops, what is it? Is it a title? No. They, just like Paul and Timothy said, we are servants of the servant Jesus. And the overseers at Philippi, those who are in charge of the other servants. In other words, like Jimmy Sandoval, you're in charge of the other servants at Grace. You're not greater than them in position or authority. You're not. You're simply a servant of the servants at Grace. You guys get this? So the overseer, the bishop, isn't somebody that touts, I'm Bishop Jimmy, you know, kiss my ring. You know, no thanks. I mean, like when you read the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles who were out preaching and teaching, people would fall down in front of them and start, oh, you're something else, because they would see something done like a miracle. And Paul and others would immediately say, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm just a human. So we are together with servants. Those who lead us should also be servants. And those whom we appoint to the servanthood in the church, it doesn't mean that they're now given a title. I'm a deacon at Grace. I'm a deaconess at Grace. It's not that at all, because the Bible teaches that all Christians are servants. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just the opening hello in Paul's letter to this church. How do you like that? Look how much principle you get out of just that. Just to show you that the Word of God is so full of instruction for our lives. Grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Grace is something that you don't deserve. God has given you something that no one could work for, no one could deserve because of their goodness or their religiosity. Grace is given to any sinner who simply sees their need for the forgiveness of the Savior. Grace. Peace is the word in Hebrew, shalom. Shalom, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is anything but the city of peace. All we do is fight there. But it has become the place where Jesus died and where the peace of God is offered to all mankind. The shalom of God is now offered to us through Jesus Christ, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just for an opening to a letter in the Bible. Okay? Now, ministry is partnership with other people. What is the essence of ministry anyway? It is people. We live in a world where we say, oh, well, if it wasn't for the people, it'd be a great place. So, you know, right? There's people in this world, and being with people is messy, and being with people and family and businesses and work environments and neighbors and neighborhoods and churches, it is never a perfect entity. It cannot be by nature, because we are in an imperfect world right now. Therefore, that's why the Bible teaches in the epistles of Paul and the others that you need to forbear, you need to forgive, you need to go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. We need to understand this dynamic, or else we'll get angry and, oh, so-and-so hurt my feelings, and we run out the door. Well, then you got to go learn that lesson anyway somewhere else. How you act, how you react. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of what? Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what is ministry? Partnership. What is partnership? A commitment. We see this man that God has chosen to preach to the Gentiles. We're going to partner with him because we see that he's effective in reaching people for Christ. We're going to partner with him. And because they partnered with Paul, the early church began to grow and grow. And the Philippian church of all the churches was the non-problem child. Corinth was the problem child for Paul. He had to write 3 letters to them. We only have 2. He had to write them a whole bunch of times to correct their errors. Philippi, however, was the church where there's no exhortation for correction. There's just this cool kind of you guys are so great. I don't have to, you know, chastise you. I don't have to discipline you. I'm just so grateful for you. I pray for you. I partner with you. That's the kind of church we need to be. Now, the partnership with other people is what ministry is all about. And if we don't learn this, will have trouble. There's all kinds of people in any church. There's this personality, there's that personality. There's men, there's women. There's young, there's old. There's people from this ethnic background and that ethnic background. And everybody carries all of that with them. How do we work together? How do you get that group of people to work together? The Lord Jesus did that when he called the zealot, Simon the zealot. They wanted to kill the Romans at night. And Matthew the tax collector, who was, they're both Jewish. Matthew, in his thinking, was like, well, we've got to work with these guys. And Simon was from the group that says, no, we got to kill them. And Jesus put them both in the same discipleship group. That's an amazing thing. Oh, I'm going to run away from that. I don't like that guy. He put you in that because you need to be around that guy. Because that guy rubs me the wrong way. Exactly. You've got to be around that person so that it challenges you to, okay, God, what are you telling me in this? That's why he put you in the marriage you're in, too. Anyway. Well, marriage, Ramona was telling me that marriage, they've been learning in that book they're studying, that marriage is meant in the Christian sense to glorify God. It is meant to show the picture of Jesus and the church. But why is it that marriage ends up being this conflict zone instead? It's supposed to be the demonstration of Christ-like love, a man towards a woman and a woman towards her husband as submission to that love. That's an amazing picture if we could only do it, right? But why do we fall short of it? Because we don't listen. We don't want to hear what the word says. We don't want to submit ourselves. We fight against it. Ari's been telling me when she first walked in, or if you don't mind me using you, yeah. You don't mind. She first walked in here, she's like, I don't like the way that guy talks. Because it's true. You know, it's not me. I didn't invent the Bible. It was there before I got there. And I'm trying to teach it, and it's like, these things are real, and we know it's real, and it rubs us the wrong way, right? But we know it's that. We got to listen to it. So then he says this, I'm confident of this, that he, that means Jesus and God, who began a good work in you, God will complete it. He will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So when you first come to Christ, it's an amazing thing. When you first come to the understanding, like, wow, this, I need Christ in my life. I'm a sinner. I need him. That's the first. You're joyful. You're expressive. It's like, wow. Then begins the process of, okay, now I've got to take you from here to maturity. That takes a lifetime. That doesn't happen overnight. That is what the Bible terms sanctification. God teaching you how to walk like Christ, taking out all of those rough edges from your life, all of the things that you and I know can't go into heaven. You can't take selfishness into heaven. You can't take me into heaven. You can't take, you know, I got it my way into heaven. You've got to become like Christ, and that takes a long time. Some of us have to hit the wall a bunch of times. Right, Jamie? Right, Jimmy? We have to hit the wall. And we finally, okay, God, that hurt. Okay, this time I'm going to listen. Right? Ministry is partnership with other people. Now, ministry is also emotional. I had a lot of emotion just now because of all we've been going through. Okay? And it's not just because of Nicole and Dominic and Jeremiah. It's just that when you're in life, when you're ministering in life, you will feel emotion, like it or not. There is nothing wrong with this. I was actually sitting there thinking, Lord, when you went to the cross, you bore the sins of humanity in yourself. The griefs, it says he bore our griefs, he bore our sorrows. We Christians are called to this, that we almost become like a sponge for all of that stuff because God wants us to bear this with each other. Why? Because God is glorified in it. Watch. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. What is Paul the Apostle saying? I feel for you. This is why I'm so against the TV screen church. I'm so against it because God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We touched him. The apostle said this. We handled him. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. Why did God do it that way? He could send a signal from heaven every day for us to go listen to. We need more than that. We need to touch him. We need him to feel with us. That's why it says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Why? So that he could be an effective high priest. So that's why the strategy of God has always been send preachers and teachers and pastors out to the people so that they can have somebody. It's way better to have a pastor walk with you through this and a pastor. And I'm not boasting here. I'm not, okay? Please don't. I've gone through this. It's horrible. When Nicole was telling me, this is not right, this is horrible, I go, you're right. It is the worst. I was always telling you that. It's the worst to lose a loved one just like that. Boom. It's the worst news that can hit you because you don't even know how to process it at first. And so I was just there. I wasn't trying to argue with her as to, no, it's not. I know it's the worst. It is the worst. It feels like somebody hit you with a baseball bat, okay? That's what it feels like. And so we need to have this connection emotionally. You need a pastor to be with you, not a TV screen. I mean, Jesus sent Peter the apostle a TV screen one time only. And the reason he sent him that TV screen, Book of Acts, he sat down a screen from heaven, and he told Peter, get up, kill and eat. I'm going to send you to go minister with those guys that eat carnitas and bacon. No, not me. I can't go with those guys. And he goes, yep, you're going to go. That was the last time he sent the TV screen down, okay? He said, why are you so down on this? Because so many churches are doing this, and it just bothers me. Because that costs a fortune. Instead of local Christians in a local place coming together and expressing the love of Christ with each other. It's right for me. You can't feel the TV screen pastor. Oh, touch the TV screen. Oh, thanks a lot. I want a pastor to go with me to the hospital. I want a pastor to go with me to the emergency room. That's what I want. That's what I need. Whether I'm in chains or defending the confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with affection of Christ Jesus. Ministry is emotional. What you're seeing here is this interaction between Paul and the Philippians. There's an emotional connection. They are related emotionally. You see this? He's actually, this is called one of the prison epistles. He's in jail for being a preacher of the gospel in the Roman Empire. They arrested him. They put him in chains. They put him in jail. Okay? And he's alone, and he's writing letters to them, and he's saying, you know, I'm so glad that I know you guys and you support me. And here I am in jail, in a jail cell, chained to a Roman soldier, and I might die tomorrow. But you know what? It's neat to know that you guys have my back. They said that at the thing with the football team. I have your back. When you know that people are there with you and for you, it helps. It doesn't take it away, but it helps a lot. I'm here to tell you it helps. Now, ministry must be mature. Ultimately, this is the goal, okay, of Christian. Why did God save you? He saved you to take away your sins, yes, but then he saved so that you can then become that person that he can use in this life to be a minister in the lives of other people. This is my prayer. What's Paul praying for the Christians at Philippi? What is it for us? What do we need to be prayed for? Here it is, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth and insight. Now, that word love, it's popular in our culture to say love, love. But the teaching that I taught you some months ago about what the word and the concept of love in the Bible is, it is not worldly love. It is not just emotional love. It is agape. The word is agape. And it means, it was a new expression of, or if you will, definition of love that God sent through his son. Agape. I love you so much that I am willing to go and die for you even though you don't even understand what I'm doing for you. He gave his life for us in sacrifice, that's agape. Laying down his life, that's agape. Even though we were spitting, laughing, mocking him, that's agape. He did this. Why? Because that's the only thing that can extract the sin out of the sinner without killing them. So we who know the Lord, we have to have agape. And that's his prayer, that you have more and more agape with one another. That means that you're going to give your life in service and in ministry to people that may actually throw it back in your face like they did to Jesus when he died on the cross. Here he's dying on the cross for the sins of Israel and the world. And they're laughing at him. Come down off the cross. If you're really the Messiah, come down. He was and is really the Messiah, and that's why he died on the cross. That's agape love. And Alex, when I give you the message on your wedding day, the message to the Christian husband is you must lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for his wife. Now, and then the wife is to do the submission thing to that love. And it's an amazing concept that when a couple gets that, and I'm not here to tell you that I have, because I don't always get it. Selfishness comes in, carnality comes in, self-centeredness, or even just fatigue comes in, and then you become kind of grumpy and grouchy, and there goes out the window the agape love thing. So you agape love your wife, and if you agape love her the way Christ does, guess what? She's going to react to that love and submission. Why? Because who wouldn't follow that kind of... The reason I follow Christ is not because it's a great religion to follow. I follow Christ because I know that when I fail, he will forgive me, he will love me no matter what. That's why I follow him, because of agape love. So my prayer is that your agape may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, that we show this love. Christina mentioned that she sensed this covering of love at the memorial yesterday. We did. We sensed it. It's there. It really is there. Okay? We can make this happen so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So how does God get glory out of all of this? How does he get glory out of the tragedy that happened? I don't know. I don't know the whole story yet. Like I said yesterday, we don't know until we get there how he's going to answer it all and why it happened and why it happened when it did and to whom it did. Nicole, I've actually said to other people that if all the people in the church, I would not have chosen you to suffer it. I wouldn't, and that's because I'm not God, okay? But I wouldn't have chosen you because you just started coming not too long ago. And I would have said, well, wait, she can't handle that. I can. I'm a pastor. I've been serving God since I was 20. I can handle it. But Nicole, but she's handling it. She's handling it. And it's like, wow, Lord, she's handling it. Now, that doesn't mean, like I told you yesterday, Nicole, you're not going to feel the emotions. They're going to come in waves. They're going to come. This is all this stuff you'll go through. I'll try to help you go through it too. But a lot of times it's just really an individual experience. It's like no one else can experience it because no one else loved your son like you, and no one else loved Dominic like you. That's the way we felt about Josiah. No one could mourn him the way we could because we loved him. He was my son. He was Isaiah's brother. He was Micah's brother. It's, you know what I mean? No one can feel those feelings except for the people that are that close. That's why God puts us in these tight-knit relationships, and we experience it there because we need to understand this. Obviously, God experiences it all, and we can't, because if we did, it would just mess us up. We can't handle it. We can't handle it. I cannot grieve the way you grieve for Dominic and Jeremiah. I can definitely have an empathy for it because I've gone through it, but I don't have that tremendous connection that you had with and have, because I still have it, with Jeremiah because he was your baby boy. I understand that concept. Ask my wife. She knows what that's like. You always feel that that's your baby boy, even though he was already 9 years old. Okay, ministry happens in all circumstances. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So read between the lines here. We're looking back at a story way long ago. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in jail. He was arrested, thrown into jail because he's preaching about Jesus. Okay? He goes, you know what? Even though that sounds like a really bad thing, guess what? It's really good. As a result, it's become clear to the whole palace guard that everyone that I am in chains for Christ. So it's the first thing you ask somebody when you're in jail. What are you in here for, right? Oh, I'm a mass murderer. No. I mean, he's in jail because I preach for Christ. That's why I'm in jail. Oh, really? I've heard about that. Why don't you tell me? So, and every day they had to change the Roman guards. He was chained to a Roman guard. So the whole palace guard had to hear about Jesus because they're chained to none other than the Apostle Paul. It's like when you get on the airplane and you sit down by the minister. Oh, no. He's got his Bible open. Oh, no. I wanted to watch a movie. You know. You're chained to the Apostle Paul. You're going to hear about Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So what happens? No matter what the circumstance, good or bad, he's arrested now. He's put in jail now. But because of that, good things have happened. Not only have other people heard about Christ that wouldn't have otherwise, also people that were kind of tentative about their Christianity, they heard that the Apostle Paul, who is this really strong Christian, that he's in jail. So we better step up now, right? We better step up. That's what has happened here. People are seeing what happened to Nicole, and they realized in this church, I got to step up. I got to help. I got to do something. I've got to minister, right? We knew we had to step up. So it actually, no matter what the circumstance, because life presents every circumstance, you're going to have really good times a Saturday, really good time, wedding, and really bad times. But that's life, and we are in life, and that's why the Bible instructs us, mourn with those who mourn, and be joyful with those who are joyful. It's not schizophrenia, it's life. Ministry is a battleground. We know this from other epistles, but the battleground of the ministry never stops. Some preach Christ out of envy, rivalry, others out of goodwill. Even in Christendom itself, there are many who use Christianity for things. They use it. And there's others who do it really because they're really trying to show people. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in prison. What does he mean? Read between the lines. Paul the Apostle was the lead voice for the Christian movement. So there were enemies who wanted him silenced. They would do whatever they could to silence him. We need him gone. That's what they did with Jesus Christ. We need him gone. If we keep on letting him go like this, remember when he resurrected Lazarus? The whole world will believe in him. We've got to kill him. So they made a pact to kill him. They made a pact to kill the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's happening here. In China, it's happening. The premier of China, who was granted dictatorial status just last year by the Communist Party, made a decree that they would arrest all of the house church leaders and anyone who was influential in Christendom, and they're putting them in jail. And I don't know what else they're doing to them. It never makes the news. But that always happens. There's a ministry battleground. But he says this, what does it matter? No matter if I'm in chains or whether I'm out preaching the gospel, it's okay. The important thing is that in every way, whether from motives that are true or false, Christ is preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. We can rejoice in the memorial. There was all kinds of people there yesterday. All kinds. People that believed in Christ, people that didn't. They heard. They heard. They had to hear. How could you not hear? That a little 9-year-old boy and his father Dominic, that they believed, and that their other family member, Nicole, mother and widow, still believes. That is a witness that a lot of people say, I don't know, people tell me this all the time, even the dealer who said, I can't even imagine. And I go, well, you don't have to imagine. All you have to do is look at Nicole, look at others. They still hold to God. They still believe in him. They still follow him no matter what. That's amazing. How is that? Why shouldn't we deny him? If you're really there, you wouldn't let death happen, right? That's that story of Lazarus. If you were here, Lord, he would not have died. And that's why Jesus told his disciples when he heard he was sick, I'm not going. What do you mean? He's just sick. No, I'm going to go. I need you guys to see something. I need you to see something. And what was it that he needed us all to see when he waited for his friend Lazarus to actually die? I was going to try to talk about this yesterday, but we didn't have enough time, and that's okay. Why is it that God doesn't do a resurrection miracle every day? He has the power. When you and I were there with your son at St. Vincent's, it occurred to me God could say in a command, come back, and he would. I know that of God. He could. Well, why doesn't he do it every day then? Because if he did it every day, here's why, okay? And I know that I can't prove it, but I think I have the Lord's Spirit and from the Word. We would follow him for that reason. We would only follow him for miracles, not for a commitment of faith for who he is. Like he told the people that were following him after he did the bread, remember? You follow me because I made bread. But you need to follow me because I have the words of life. God is going to resurrect him. That's not an issue to God. He's already promised it. It's as good as done. Jeremiah and Dominic are both resurrected. The Bible speaks of this in one of the other epistles. It says, we are already in Christ with him in heavenly places. It's already done as far as God is concerned. That's why it doesn't happen every day, because people would follow God for wrong motives. We need to follow God because we know he resurrected somebody that was 4 days dead, and he himself got up out of the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that this is our promise. Death itself cannot separate us from God and will not. Okay? So ministry must be seen as positive in all situations because life presents itself with all situations. I will continue to rejoice. He's able to rejoice in the midst of, he's in jail. You could get into the big pity party. Oh, I've been trying to preach the gospel and I've been telling people about you and look what you do to me. You put me in jail. Thanks a lot, God. Instead, he's like, I rejoice that I'm in jail. Thank you, God. You put me in jail. And by the way, when I was in seminary, this one guy wrote a book about the Apostle Paul and why we have what is called the prison epistles. The reason we have the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, is because Paul was put in prison. He was so busy preaching and teaching, he never had time to sit down and write. So he was in prison. All he could do was sit down and write. So now we have some encouragement because God put him in jail. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So what is he saying? I'm in jail for preaching Christ, for preaching hail Christ, not Caesar. I might go to the gallows tomorrow, okay? But no matter, it's okay by me. No matter if it's a so-called bad outcome and I die tomorrow, or it's a good outcome and they let me out of jail and I can preach more. It's all right. He sees the positive in both situations. If you and I look at life like something bad happened, so I must have been doing bad. That's when they asked Jesus, did this guy, was he born blind because he sinned? Maybe his parents sinned. That's why this bad thing happened to him. Jesus said, nope, nobody sinned. This happened for the glory of God. Who sinned? Did Dominic sin? Did Nicole sin? Did Jeremiah sin? It wasn't about that. It was an accident. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over those things. Well, why did it happen then? God is saying something through it. What? I don't know exactly yet. Well, like, he's still talking to me about my son. Still, after 5 years, okay? So God uses every situation in our lives, good and bad. If you look at them as bad, maybe you need to change your attitude. Like Paul says, I'm in prison, but I don't see it as bad. I'm going through this horrible thing with the loss of my son, but I don't see it as totally bad. Why? Because now I'm able to actually minister more effectively with Nicole or with anyone who goes through the loss of a loved one, because I now know what it feels like. It's not academic to me. It made me a better minister for Christ. You guys get this? Why is God taking you through whatever you're facing? So that you can minister to somebody else. That's why. Ministry is for the benefit of others. That's what it's all about. Others, it's not you. It's not about you. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So how does he look at life? If I live in this body, in this world, I get to tell people about Christ. If I die, I'm with Christ. Win-win either way. I win either way. I'm with Christ. I'm fine. If I am to go on living in the body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? Not that we can. I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's an interesting feeling, and it's real. I know that it's a real feeling. I want to be with Christ. I'd rather be with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean suicide. Don't get me wrong. That's not what it's teaching. Somebody was teaching through Philippians once, and somebody committed suicide because of what was being taught here. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'd love to be out of this life and be there with Christ, because that's by far better. There's no more sin there. There's no more death there. There's no more confusion there. There's no more me with my selfishness there. I'm finally the way I'm supposed to be. I'd rather be there, but it is more necessary for you. So why do you have to stay here? For others, so that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain. I'll continue with all of you for your progress and your joy and faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. So we are in ministry. Why? For other people. You're here at this time, in this country, in this language, in this culture, in this city, because you need to help Nicole. That's why. That's one of the reasons. And you need to help Christina, and you need to help Brent, and you need to help other people all around you. So, well, I can't help everybody. You can help as many people as he lets you help. Now, ministry is a call to devotion and to duty. In the first service, I said this, and I'll say it again. If I were to make a report to the Lord God after I finish my time here on earth, and I tell him about the body of Christ in Santa Fe, not that he doesn't know. He already does. Because I've been here over 20 years. It's that we're still not mature. There's been so much breakup, split up, run here, run there, go here, go there, instead of commitment, devotion, duty. Why do we need this? Because great things happen when we have this. When you have a committed group of people that are like a team and a unit, you have, like in sports, you have dynasties where they just win all the time. Why? Because they have this tremendous relationship. That's why. Watch. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, whether I get put on the gallows tomorrow and you hear that the Apostle Paul's gone, or whether I get let out, just continue and live your lives for Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So what is ministry a call to? Devotion, duty, commitment. Why? Because in those things grow out some of the most amazing things. It's really great when we do this. Families that are committed, marriages that are committed, churches that are committed, they're strong. Why are they strong? Because of commitments to devotion and duty. Semper fidelis, says the Marine Corps. Always faithful is the Latin word. Siempre fidel. Fidel, a Spanish name. I have a couple of relatives named that. It means faithful. Are you? To minister is to suffer opposition. This is a sign to them. What's the sign? This opposition that they're opposing Christians, that when Christians come together and work together, people get angry, they get anxious, the world system as it is, they don't want Christianity to have any kind of say in things. Don't tell us how to do school. Don't tell us how to do anything. You guys shut up and just stay quiet. This is a sign. What's the sign? The opposition to Christianity and the message of the Lord in the Bible, it's a sign to people that don't believe that they will be destroyed. Now, it doesn't mean that God is into destroying people. Don't get me wrong. Don't get the Bible wrong. When people are, their reaction to the gospel and to Christ and to God, when they show themselves as opposing it, it reveals what they are, non-believers. Non-believers, the Bible says, people who don't believe in who God is and what God says about sin and righteousness and ethics and morals, when we finally see him, there's not going to be any argument about it. For it has been granted to you, look what it says here, on behalf of Christ to believe, but not only to believe. It is a grace to believe in Christ, but you're also given one other thing with it, which is not popular in American Christianity, in Western Christianity, that you're also granted to suffer for him. What is this suffering all about? Why does God take us through the things we go through? Because they need to see it. They need to see us go through it. Who are they? They who don't know him. They need to see how Christians engage in life. How you see Ron and Alberta Heil lose a child to cancer. How you see Nicole lose a husband and a child. How you see Jimmy, a minister, lose a son. Why do the non-believing world, why do they need to see that? Because they need to see that there's an answer outside of this world. It's eternal. It's supernatural. It's from the other side. There is an answer. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't cry, we won't grieve, we won't wail, we won't be hurt. We do. We are human. We're not superhuman. Since you are going through the same struggle and you saw I had, and you now hear that I still have. So to minister is to suffer opposition. Let's stand together. In Timothy, Paul said this to him, anyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's that promise again, that if you're going to live for God in Christ and bear his name and tell people about him, you're going to be misunderstood, you're going to be misinterpreted. Christ was sinless and he still was misunderstood and misinterpreted. We're sinful and we're always misunderstood, especially me. Because I get to preach and teach a lot, and the Bible says you should not strive to be a teacher because you will be judged more strictly because we speak a lot of words. I'll have to answer to God for everything I just said, and it better be on track with his word or I'm going to have to answer to him. Does it mean he's going to throw me to hell? No, he's going to say, why did you say that? Was that really necessary? Sometimes I wonder if the things I say as a human being here on earth, as I'm trying to tell people about God, sometimes I wonder, am I saying the right things? I hope I am. Please listen to God. Please follow him. Please commit your life to him. He's the only one that can sustain you through all of the things we go through. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help all of your people. All of us, as we go through the issues of life and we face the struggles of this life, that we will, like the Apostle Paul, see the benefit, see the positive in it all. See that you can minister in the midst of anything that we go through. We pray for Nicole again because we love her and we feel for her. We just support her in the name of Jesus. And we pray that you'll take what we have heard and help the Spirit of God, apply it to our lives, because without your grace, we can't do it. We're too selfish. We're too sinful. But with you, we can. Amen.